Good evening, everyone. So we're talking about secularism, and we're going to do it in two parts today, following Jesus in the secular age. And I wanna give you a very brief and incomplete history of what I think happened in the last few years. Now, you may or may not agree with it, but you can have you'll have an opportunity in the Q&A to talk about it. So we're talking about Jesus in the secular age. Now, there was a missiologist, a missionary called Leslie Newbegin. And in the middle of the 1930s, 1935 or something like that, he moved from England to India. And this was, I think, something like 1935 or 34, moved to India to be a missionary. And he only returned back in the mid-1970s, something like 1972, 1974. And when he came back, he didn't recognize England. Now, you can imagine, after a Second World War and then the cultural revolutions of the 60s and 70s, that it would have been mind-boggling for him to make sense of the world, because the England and the Western world at large changed dramatically in those few decades that he was gone. So what happened in the meantime? Well, you had the counterculture movements, if we can just go to the next one, the counterculture movements of the 60s and the 70s. Think of the Vietnam War. Think of the changes in art, the changes in movies, etc. Freedom of speech became a big thing, and people became very anti-authority in those days. So if you are part of government, or if you find yourself in the church, we are skeptical towards these authority-based things. So this is part of the Beatles, part of the countercultural age. There's a group of comedians collectively called Monty Python. I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with Monty Python. And my favorite movie of theirs is called Life of Brian. And it's this guy called Brian who happens to be in first century Palestine, and he's just continuously mistaken as Jesus. Okay, so people continue to think, they look at him and they think he is Jesus, the Messiah. But in the beginning of the movie, you see Jesus is somewhere else, and he's got his following, but these people misunderstood and they latch onto him, and he's very annoyed at everybody thinking he's Jesus. So it's a very interesting plot. And they were lambasted by the media at that, not the media at that stage, by the church. The church held on to some sort of authority in England. And in one of the more famous interviews of the, I'm just going to move back a little bit so you guys can see, one of the more famous interviews in the, I think it was 1970s, you had John Cleese there, very young John Cleese, and he's debating another guy. Can you guys, anybody recognize him? Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was a very famous journalist. And in this interview, you can just see Muggeridge, and there was some sort of archbishop guy there as well. And they were just appalled by Monty Python and by the blasphemous nature of this movie, and wanted it banned, that was censored, etc., etc. And the two guys from Monty Python, they were quite hilarious in their responses, and it did very... It did incredible work in terms of promoting this this movie. So I'm not sure that the strategy of the Anglican Church there really achieved what it wanted to achieve. Point is, this was a time in the 1970s in the U.S. where people spoke of the moral majority. I'm not sure if you guys have ever heard of the moral majority. So people like Jerry Falwell, Pat Robinson, these televangelists, they got onto the television and told people we need to fight back against this counterculture, against this political movement, against the hippies and etc. And the way they did it is to say, we are in fact the moral majority. We cannot be dictated by this, and we need to get into the culture wars. But liberation came. Liberation came. Freedom of speech, that's the kind of thing that the John Cleese's, the Monty Pythons of the world, that's the thing that they advocated. And to a large extent, they won. There was a bit of kicking and screaming, but sooner or later, the culture sort of teamed up on this authoritarian view of church and of authority, and you can see this in various ways. So you can see this in Mrs. Lovejoy, the reverend's wife in The Simpsons. She's very judgmental, a little bit silly, and this is how she is depicted. But remember, The Simpsons is a very old TV program, so in the beginning, that's very much what they did. Then the church lady at Saturday Night Live, I forget the guy's name, but he would always mock the church lady as being very judgmental. Anything sex-related, she picks a fight. And then you just have some of the typical televangelists preaching against this new culture. But like I said, I think this aggressive attempt by the church to fight the new freedom of speech and this rise of secularism failed in terms of a cultural war. And then my feeling is that sooner or later, the Christians started to chill out a little bit and retreated to a large extent. Now, one thing that we need to... there's more comfortable seating in front if you guys want. Otherwise, you're welcome to sit down on the benches. So if we take the whole thing... If we look at the whole story, what we eventually see, I think, is that a lot of the Christians chilled out, fought but became a little bit more irrelevant, and there was a type of cultural silence, at least in the West, with a few changes that happened. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of the political scientist Francis Fukuyama. He spoke of the end of history, and it seemed like there was just global economic growth. Nothing makes people as happy or silent or just go with the flow as economic growth does. So you can be unhappy about they said this or they said that, but if you're making money, people tend to shut up. And this is what happened. Consumerism became a big thing. We need to buy more. We need to get more stuff. I spoke about the end of history. And what Fukuyama was about there is he said, basically what's happening now is that there's a consensus that the liberal democratic way is the best way to go. So forget about communism. We don't have to fight that fight. It looks like everybody's agreeing on this. And everything became a little bit boring. Think of Tony Blair and Bill Clinton. I mean, that's a boring political period. Think of Thabo Mbeki. Nothing really interesting happening there in terms of big things that happened in the Mandela era, the fall of apartheid, after Mbeki, again, sparks flew. But in that Mbeki era, things just flattened out. And I guess I at least thought that this is just the way things will go from now on. And then maybe to try and give the last punch to this Christian heritage, you saw the arrival of the new atheists, and many of you guys might be familiar with them, and the four horsemen of the new atheists, guys like Hitchens and Dawkins and Dennett and Harrison, and they became famous overnight for critiquing religion. And the sense that you got from them is that if we can just get rid of this last piece of stronghold that religion has on society, then this will herald in the utopia. And the thing that actually got them going was the fact that the Muslims didn't get the memo of this secularization project. You had 9/11, you had the terrorist attacks all around Europe, and they used that as a catalyst to say, we need to get rid of religion, because this is the only thing that is standing in the way of this inevitable progress that is history, moving in this direction where we'll be able to get rid of the superstitions and everything primitive that came along with us. And after a while, they also became silent. Okay, there were a few debates and a few YouTube videos, but that also sort of became silent after a while. And then something happened. We sort of just drifted. This is, again, my experience. You didn't have to agree with it. But we started drinking a lot of designer lattes and coffee. If we can just go to the next one, Philip. We started to express ourselves in our hipster clothing. We traveled the world. So you know, life is short. You need to travel. You need to see things. Life is too short for bad coffee. Life is too short for bad wine. Life is too short for bad design. Let's go to these hipster places. A little bit like Hazelwood's Pretoria's attempt at that, Mabuneng in Joburg. We've got this very trendy. We must have a copper pipe somewhere. This sort of industrial looking vibe, a lot of attractive people, growing beards, getting tattoos, and this is what you do, because life is effectively about individual fulfillment. The last hold on our lives trying to tell us how to live and move, this sense of a religious authority, we've managed to get rid of that now, so we just need to express ourselves. And I thought, well, maybe people are just going to drink lattes for the rest of their lives until we die somewhere quietly. Craft beer, something else. That is part of the package. So I thought this is what it's going to be. And for a few years, this is what happened. And then an explosion happened. Now, I'm not sure if you can follow this, but if you look in the next slide, let me take one step back. Part of this new individual fulfillment, see the world, drink great coffee, dress nicely, was what they called raunchy culture. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of raunchy culture, but this was the beginning of all the reality television programs and whatever. And we saw on the next slide that you had Paris Hilton. Why is Paris Hilton famous? She's famous for being famous. Why is a Kardashian famous? Famous for being famous. And what made them interesting is, now just look at their sexual exploits. I mean, you had that TV program Jersey Shore. I'm not going to ask who's seen it, because you know, that rules you out of respectability for at least 5 years. And Miley Cyrus, where being raunchy, being part of this promiscuity, trying to express yourself sexually, almost became an aesthetic in and of itself. Does that make sense? It almost became a persona, a thing, if you express yourself sexually in this way. So I thought, just add raunchy culture with the designer lattes, the tattoos on the arm, the sleeves, and the whole fulfillment culture. And then the explosion happened. So forget what I said about the previous explosion. Raunchy culture was hardly an explosion. It was just a poof. In the mid 2000s, it's not the mid 2000s, yeah, after 2010, after the financial crisis, you had the Occupy Wall Street movement. And here people came together and they said Occupy Wall Street became Occupied St. Paul's. I'm not sure why St. Paul's, which is just a cathedral in England, why they picked it. But the point is that we are the 99% and 1% of the world owns all the money. And this is nonsense. And the whole economic, this capitalism thing is set up for us to fail. So this was Occupy Wall Street. And then you had the transgender movements that came along with it. You can just continue going there, where people started to advocate for that. Me Too happened overnight, where the question of patriarchy, and in South Africa we had the movement Men Are Trash. We saw that traveling for a while. We one thing just led to another. We had gender neutral toilets, and that was a thing for a while. Let's just continue going there. In South Africa, again, we saw roads must fall, fees must fall, Afrikaans must fall. Some farmers tried unsuccessfully a movement called Rain Must Fall. You had Black Lives Matter became a thing, etc., etc., etc. And this produced a backlash, of course. All of a sudden, you have AfriForums, you have Brexits, you have Trumps, you have Malemas, all with their various versions of nationalism, to say, no, we reject all of these changes that's happening, the so-called global elite that is forming, and we want to emphasize the smaller, the local, to a larger extent. And then things just got crazy. You cannot watch entertainment, you cannot watch a comedian, you cannot watch late night comedy without engaging with what? Politics. So Saturday Night Live, every second sketch is something about politics, whether it's a Trevor Noah, that's what you're going to find. If you told me 15 years ago that the most popular figures in the world will be political commentators like a Ben Shapiro or a Jordan Peterson or a Eusebius McKeyser, I would have laughed at you. The idea that they dominate the headlines, and this is what our culture is fascinated about, then I would have laughed at you. But today you cannot move, at least I'm not sure if I'm just in really nerdy circles, but it's almost impossible to not hear, have you listened to Shapiro's new podcast? Or did you listen to that monologue by Eusebius McKeyser? Or did you, because all of the, it's a culture war, it's a war of ideas, and everybody's fighting it out in this new place. And these guys are getting millions of views on the left and on the right, depending on who's your guy. What happened to the poor new atheists? Well, the only one that actually survived was Sam Harris. Why? Because he's talking about politics. Now, I mean, you can't listen to his podcast. He's not talking about God anymore because nobody's talking about God. He's talking about politics. Now, that's the only way that you survive in this world. How did this happen? How did this happen? Well, let's go back to Leslie Newbegin. Leslie Newbegin, the chap that we started with, the missionary, said that what's going to happen inevitably with this whole secularism process is that people will try and indulge themselves. They will try the lattes. They will try the sex. They will try the traveling. All of the things that can try and fulfill us as individuals. But ultimately, we are meaning-seeking creatures. And unfortunately, you can drink as many lattes as you want. It's not going to give you meaning. You can be in these trendy neighborhoods. It's not going to give you meaning. And he predicted that people are going to go back to the political religions, or the secular religions. And I think that was very accurate on his behalf. Have we ever been in our lifetimes, I know it differs depending on where who you are, but in our lifetime, have we ever seen this obsession with global politics? Have we ever seen people just continuously talk about this and sing it? It's because we have gone back to, as Newbegin predicted, these political religions or the secular religions. Meaning that with the religion that gave us something in the past, we have lost that meaning, we've rejected it. But with the same type of religious zeal, we hold on to various ideological or political persuasions in an attempt to get some sort of meaning, in an attempt to get some sort of identity. And this is bizarre because the 20th century, we just saw totalitarianism in the form of fascism. What happens when people get rid of religion and they try and attach themselves to an ideology like Nazism? We saw what happened with the same manifestation on the left in the form of Marxism. And you can see how they use religion, or at least this religious salvation schema, in much the same way. You usually have a messianic type of leader leading the way. Think of these political movements. I mean, you can fill in the blank. Usually utopianism, if we can just get rid of these guys, then utopia will happen. If we can just do this, then utopia will happen. Very fatalistic. In other words, this is going to happen. This is inevitable. This is going to be the end of history. This dialectical process will inevitably go into this direction. That's another part that you have. Censoring and shaming each other. We do not want any dissident voices. If you are not part of the Orthodox, if you do not know the Orthodox literature that we subscribe to, our new church, then we will censor, we will shame, we will do all of those things. And we saw this. The other thing is obviously demonization. If you are not part of us, then you must be demonic. So we use words like you're a Nazi, or you're just a communist. or and for some, these words aren't even accusations anymore. They're like, thanks, which tells us something of where we've ended up. But the point is, these secular religions, and we've seen various manifestations of it, especially in the French Revolution, and especially in Marxism, means that we've seen this comeback. Who would have thought after the Berlin Wall fell in the late 1980s that Marxism would make a comeback again, that it would be sexy, that college students at prestigious universities would say, no, this is great. Who would have thought about it? Who would have thought that after Franco's fascism in Spain, the fascism of apartheid, the fascism of Hitler, who would have thought that there would be a new trendy alt-right movement in the U.S.? You know, Breitbart News or whatever, this alt-right movement. Remember Charlottesville? I'm referring to a lot of silly events that dominate the Twitter headlines for at least 50 minutes in various places. But the point is, who would have thought that these ideologies that we thought were dead, we've moved past them, that they would make a comeback? What's interesting is that not only did these things come back, but they also polarized us even more. So in England, for example, the leader of the Labour Party is a guy called Jeremy Corbyn. But he is way to the left of Labour principles, pushed it in that direction. All of a sudden, you've got who gets to take over the Republican Party? Trump. But he takes it to another extreme. So now you can see how we are just more polarized than ever. In South Africa, which were the two parties that grew in the previous election? The EFF, pushing it further to the left, and the Freedom Front, pushing it further to the right. Who would have thought that the Freedom Front would get as many seats that they did? Pushing it. So it's a global phenomenon. Now, why do we say all of this? I'm just saying, in a very short space of time, remember this very brief and incomplete history of what happened in the last few years, it started out with Christians losing its political and social and cultural control, and in the process, they are trying to hang on to it through censoring, through moralizing, these tele-evangelists telling people, thou shalt not be like this, the church lady being mocked, etc., etc. It's so ironic that just a few years ago, if you ask people, why do they not go to church? Why do you not try this Christianity thing? Then they would say, you know what? I don't think I'm moral enough for church. You know, I like this and I like that, and they are way too moral there. So I'll just walk in there and they'll show me the other door. So no, it's just too moral for me. The reason why people reject church now is not that the church will be too moral for them. It's that the church is not moral enough, because the church has this very outdated and horrible view on the sex ethic. So I cannot subscribe to anything that holds to that. The church, in their patriarchal structures, is completely immoral. So now you see this radical change where people are dismissing the church, not on the basis that they are too moral, too holier than thou, but that they are not moral enough. They are not holier than thou enough. This happened in a very short space of time that we went full circle in this. And you can see this in the broader culture. I'm not sure who of you are South Park fans. This is, it's not necessary for membership here to watch it, but it will help. I know, I'm lying. My wife hates it, and a lot of people hate it. But they've got a character that's been featuring in the last few seasons. If you can just maybe go there. And that is PC Principle. And PC Principle, I wanted to show you a short video clip of PC Principle, but unfortunately, it's not quite Sunday proof. But the point is, this is... He is this character that is constantly checking other people's privilege, constantly on the police, the language police. How dare you say that? You cannot say this. How dare you make that accusation? So he would say, mankind have been doing, whoa, 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 who are you to say mankind? It's people kind. Don't come here with that backwards something. And then he would just walk into a room and somebody would say, my friend is, are you tired? And then he said, how dare you tell him he's tired? He said, well, he just told me he's tired. Yes, but he is Hispanic and that has been used as an accusation against them for so long. How dare you say that he is tired? He says, he's my friend. He said he's tired. I said, I'm sorry you're tired. Can I buy you a drink? Well, that's the thing. I will not tolerate this. Not on my watch. Policing everything. And it is hilarious the type of things that comes out of this guy's mouth. And what you're seeing increasingly as the series progress, you see that he struggles to live up to his own morality. He struggles to live up to this thing. So now he falls in love with one of his colleagues. But man, in a Me Too culture, you cannot do that. In a culture where men are proposing to women, no. This is a bad thing. So now he's fighting with this. He's not living up to his PC principles. And the lady whom he falls in love with is called Strong Woman. Strong first name, woman, second name. And he's constantly saying, vice principal, strong woman, you shall clap hands for her, you shall respect her. You know, he's very much that kind of guy. And it reminds me very much of how the church used to be mocked. You have these moralistic preachers, but they can't live up to their own morality, and then we love poking fun at them because they are, they are missing their own mark over and over again. So, strange times indeed that we live in. Something else that's interesting is that what this whole shift I think illustrates is the fact that we've come now to a point where. I'm just going to use left and right interchangeably, and hopefully you understand. I know it's actually meaningless these days to try and think along those lines. But the social justice warrior replaced the church lady to a certain degree. Why? Because this is now the dominant culture. They won the culture wars. They are culturally, so to speak, in power now, and now they need to dictate this to the masses through censuring, through banning, through shaming. I mean, how many times do we see, just ban this guy, how dare they do this? And then it goes viral for a few minutes on social media. How dare they do this? This is the new way. And it reminds me of the Christian ghetto. You know, the Christian ghetto where the church laid and everybody's just there and they're just praying and Bible belt type of vibes. Nobody gets in, nobody gets out. But this echo chamber of this new cultural elite functions very much in the same way as this new secular ghetto, as it were. And here's the thing. Remember I spoke about freedom of speech and how guys like John Cleese and Monty Python said freedom of speech is important and we should express if we do not agree with church doctrine and even if you call it blasphemy, this is freedom of speech. Who are the people now fighting for freedom of speech? The Christians. The Christians are now the ones saying, guys, like if we do not necessarily subscribe to a particular morality, we're not saying that these people need to die or anything, but we can say that, look, we disagree with that particular expression or we disagree with this. And the backlash is, no, that's not freedom of speech, that's hate speech, or a different word, that is blasphemy. How dare you accuse the gods of our culture? How dare you blaspheme against what we hold to be the ultimate truth, the ultimate value. We've gone full circle. Interesting time to be alive. Now, what is the church's response when we listen to this? The question that I often get is, when I'm in these conversations, I'm constantly being wooed by the one side, saying, Johan, you'll be a great fit for our side. And when I listen to the left and I hear things about justice, I hear things about racial justice, economic justice, the left typically would associate with being climate friendly, then I am drawn to those things. I think it's meaningful. I attach to that. But then I am thrown into other fights as well. You know, you might go through the door on the ticket of, you really want to foster reconciliation, you really want to see an end of racism, but before you know it, you are in the front row of of a transgender rally or of something else. So the ticket that you get in is not necessarily the ticket that you continue to march on. It's very fundamentalistic. Its tone is very problematic, and there's this political correctness police that soon enough will kill me, will eat me, because somewhere I am going to be on the wrong side of that political correctness. I'm going to be on the wrong side. So what about the right wing? Well, I can also say when I listen to a Jordan Peterson or a Ben Shapiro, I like their rationality. They seem very reasonable. They are not drawn into emotions and whatever. So maybe that is a better fit. But then they are very excited about guns. This is an American conversation. In the South African context, at least in the Afrikaner circles, it means somewhere along the line, I am in a new march, only now towards a folk start somewhere. I must be a climate skeptic as well, because that's what you do if you are a Republican Party, you know, card-carrying member. And these people are just in love with capitalism. They are not critical of capitalism at all. You cannot ask questions about economic realities and maybe say maybe this thing isn't as fair as we think it is. And then there's this massive temptation to pick a side between these new political religions, these new secular religions. There's this temptation to pick a side. And the reason why we need to pick a side is because we often hear this, is because we're soon going to be irrelevant as a church. And this is... The statistics, I'll admit, it's kind of scary. So I think there's a Dutch Reformed church a week that closes down somewhere in South Africa. So every week there's a new Dutch Reformed church on the market, and it's not necessarily bought by other Dutch Reformed churches. In the Netherlands, you've got two Catholic churches per week being sold off. And if you go to Europe today, a lot of the cathedrals or parishes or whatever are museums. That you can visit, you have to pay money to go there. I find it always so funny, in the UK, you have to pay to go into St. Paul's, but it's free to go into the British Museum. Now we're fighting for relevance, trying to say, okay, well, the culture is changing, we've been left behind, so maybe if we wear the skinny jeans, maybe get the sleeve tattoo, maybe serve really good coffee, and most importantly, get an attractive worship leader. Things might change, and in the church circles that I find myself in, there are thousands of commissions trying to solve this problem. This church, how do we reach these people? How now? To be fair, we're a little bit behind some of the trends that happens in the global north. Fair enough, but this is definitely something that everybody is on about and trying to figure out how we should deal with it. What's interesting, though, is that if you look at Scripture and you try to figure out how should we approach these new trends, one passage that we come across, we find in Ezekiel 11, verse 22 to 25. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into the Chaldea, to them of the captivity. Now, this doesn't mean anything to you, but let me try and give it some meaning, because it seemed like a non sequitur. Why on earth are we talking about this? How should we respond to all of this? Ezekiel... This happens in the time of the Babylonian captivity. So if you grew up as a little Jewish boy trying to be faithful to God, the one thing that you grew up with is that God, where he literally dwells, is on Temple Mount, on Zion. This is where heaven and earth meets in the temple. It's the most beautiful place on earth. And that's where God lives. That's literally, the president of England lives at 10 Downing Street. Our president just up the road here, and God lives there. Jerusalem, Zion, mountain number 10. That's his residence. And now in this vision, Ezekiel sees the glory of God lifting up and going somewhere else. Now, for a Jewish reader of the time, this must have been astounding. God cannot move. That's his home. That's his residence. That's where he is. He cannot move. And that's the one shocking bit. But you know what's even more shocking? is where the Spirit of God goes. The glory of God goes to Chaldea, which is another word for Babylon. Babylon is literally the worst thing. You know, if you think that, no, it's like a spirit of Babylon, you know, or Babel, anything that even Bab just sounds bad, you know. And now the Spirit of God is resting there. How bizarre, how strange. Now, what do we do with this? God's dwelling place moving somewhere else. Well, in the New Testament, we see something like this as well. We see this in Mark 6, verse 48 to 50. The disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. They're hanging out there. And then we read this. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now, a lot of people have been puzzled by this. Why does it say he meant to pass by them? So he sees these guys struggling on the, but it's not life-threatening. And then he just gently walks past them. And it says he meant to walk past them. They saw him 50, 60 meters away, you know, past them. Why is that there? Now, commentators disagree, but there's a little bit of a consensus that suggests that the reason why he's walking past them is he is going to the other side. The other side, when you are at the Sea of Galilee, that's where the heathen stayed, the Decapolis, the Greek cities, where a good Jew would never go. And Jesus is bringing his message. He's in Capernaum, he's in Nazareth, good Jewish towns. But then he makes this radical step. Their response isn't great or whatever. So is Jesus crying and saying, oh, my people, why do we not move or whatever? Yes, there's that. But he moves across, he walks past them, and he is going to the Gentiles, to somewhere else. And why is he walking past them? Well, perhaps, and this is what the commentators think, perhaps it suggests that the glory of God is walking. It's on the move. God is always on the move. It's not necessarily residentially based. It's not residentially based. It's always something that is moving its center. When Christianity started, its center was in North Africa. Think of Augustine, all of these great guys. They were Africans. They were based there in North Africa. So we, as Africans, can claim St. Augustine for us. And many other brilliant thinkers. Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, those were the strongholds of Christianity in the beginning. Today, you'll be lucky if you find a Christian there. It moved. It moved to Europe. Moved to Europe. What happened? What's happening now in Europe? I mean, if you, when people in Europe know that I'm a Christian, they speak a little bit slower to me. Because I've got imaginary friends, and it's just absurd that a grown man can do that. So that's what happens in Europe. Then it had a boom in North America. What's happening in North America today? Well, in Canada, again, you're not going to find many Christians. As a matter of fact, it can be quite depressing if you see these beautiful churches and you go there on a Sunday and the congregants are gathered there in a very small corner with bad acoustics, and you've got 5,000 tourists per hour walking past them, even taking a picture of them. Oh, wow, they still believe in this. And moving on. But the point is that the center of Christianity, it's not like Islam that was Mecca and is Mecca. It's not like Buddhism that was the East and remains the East, or any of the other Eastern religions. It is not like African traditional religions that's still very much rooted in the continent. It moves the whole time. So if you want to know what the future of the church will look like, I can tell you, actually. And don't think that I'm special, because this is just looking at the stats and basic sociology. The future of the church is African and Asian. So the future saints that you'll hear about will be Asian and African people. The future theologians that you'll listen to will be African and Asian theologians. And the new missionary field, as it were. And I mean, I even saw this. I was just leading a tour, just a normal tour in Greece not long ago, and I saw this group of South Koreans doing missionary work there towards the Greeks, and it just went full circle. You can imagine a few people from Europe, whatever, going to South Korea to preach the gospel to these Buddhists. Now the other way around, and that's why it's something that we shouldn't necessarily worry about. You've got these cycles in scripture and in church history where it's consistently on the move. Think of Persian Christians. There have been more Christian converts from Persian origin in the last 10 years than in the last 10 centuries. Okay, so it's consistently moving. We've got this idea that secularism is something that is inevitable, and as societies modernize and progress, people will become less and less religious. This is the typical secularization hypothesis. But it's been disproven by quite a few people who question this. So, for example, the most unchurched time in United States history, you know when that was? In the beginning. The founding fathers. If you think of the founding fathers, people like Thomas Jefferson, you might have heard of Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, I think is somebody else, all of them, the first presidents, Washington, these guys weren't Christian at all. And it was really not, so this idea that America was founded on Christian values is nonsense. It wasn't founded on Christian values. These guys were deists, most of them. And if you read about the Revolutionary Army fighting against the Brits, you know what happened, something that you don't necessarily see in that movie, The Patriot, where Mel Gibson plays, is that there was about 1,000 prostitutes following the Revolutionary Army to just service them and, you know, boost morale. This was part of their ethos. So if you think that you just had this, it started at the height of Christianity and the secularization process just steadily declined, that doesn't match up with history. You had revivals in the United States. In the beginning, the South, the American South, they were considered the more secular. And today we talk about the Bible Belt. Just tells you that there was a revival that happened there, and then the balance of power shifts. In England, the same thing. If you read any biography on William Wilberforce, you'll know that in that period, Christianity lost its grip. A little bit of tradition still held on, but Christianity lost its grip on the people. And through the reform of guys like John Newton, John Wesley, William Wilberforce, the Clapham sect, etc., there was a revival in England again. So it's not the case of this steady decline. It is a case of cycles and curves, etc. The same year in South Africa, where it's not just necessarily a steady decline. And we can see this in scripture, where people remember God, forget God, remember God, forget God, remember God, forget God. And if you're a Christian here and you are worried maybe about this trend, I think to get an eagle's eye view on things might help you to relax in this whole process. That's the one thing. The other thing is that you can know that Jesus is passing us by. And I don't mean this in the sense of us being lonely and isolated now, not at all. But he's always on the move. And that's why it's important for us to not get stuck in a particular place or stuck at a particular loss, because God is continually on the move. Okay, that's the one bit. How should we relate to all of this? So this is the trend, the secularization trend. I spoke a little bit about us being in this place where we've got political religions and it's something that we hold on to. How should we relate to all of this? Which side should we pick? I feel a massive temptation to just pick a side when I'm pulled between the forces on the left and the forces on the right. And I'm not sure if you guys have the same temptation, like, oh, what am I thinking about this? Because I agree with this, but I disagree with this. Where am I in all of this? And probably a good answer is option C. To choose option C. in Jeremiah 28, we read about, we read this. This is from a prophet called Hananiah, and he says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Hananiah was a conservative prophet. He was obsessed with his nationalism, about the fact that God belongs to Israel and Israel belongs to God, and that this exile and Babylon conquering them, it's going to be very brief. Don't worry, guys, you're coming back. That was, I think, the majority view of many of the people in exile, is that just resist. So they formed these Jewish ghettos, and they never stopped since, actually. They formed these Jewish ghettos on the outskirts of Babylon, and they resisted. They didn't become part of the city. And Jeremiah was a very unpopular prophet. He says, "This guy is talking rubbish. You guys should go into the city. You should take wives. You should seek the welfare of the city. Do not listen to this guy. He's a false prophet. He's talking rubbish." That's the one side of things. Now you've got this small group of people that we read about in Daniel, these small group of friends, and they are in the inner circle of the palace. They are joiners. They are what you would call a cheese boy. Or somebody, you know, in the inner circles. They are henshoppers, verraaiers, whatever you want to call it. They are not part of the good conservative masses. And then you read about Daniel and his friends. And we read about this in Daniel 3. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans," remember that is Babylon, "came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever,'" which is a very nice way to get somebody on your side. "O king, live forever. Anyways, what I was saying, whilst I have you, you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, these guys are hated by the Jewish ghetto. Why? Because they're in the palace. They are busy with this globalist, elitist empire and trying to help manage the affairs of Babylon. So they are hated by the Jews. But now they say, I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sorry, Obama. I'm sorry, Trump. I'm sorry, whatever. I cannot do this. What you ask of me, I've done everything. I have a clear conscience with this and this and this. But yeah, I have to draw the line. I'm sorry, I can't do this. And the fact of the matter is that if you choose option C, then you will find yourself in uncomfortable places. You'll find yourself in very uncomfortable places. As a matter of fact, you will find yourself between Iraq and a hard place, which is literally where they are at this moment. I know it's a bad joke, but it's just next to Iraq and a desert. And moving on. And it's uncomfortable to be there. Because on the one hand, you've got these zealous conservative people who are nationalists. On the other hand, you've got this progressive globalist elite, and you find yourself at wars between between these two. And if you think that this is stupid, this is a silly scenario, I mean, we don't have to bow down to God, well, think again. In our culture today, when people say, why haven't you condoned that? Why haven't you expressed your approval or condemned that thing that happened there? We need to check your politics very quickly here. Why haven't you signaled your virtue lately so that we can map you on this? This is modern talk for why aren't you bowing down to our gods of today? Why are you not doing that? And these guys are refusing, but they're not hostile. They don't fall into the other hard right sector as well. They don't go to the hard right. They don't go to the hard left. They find themselves in the middle where it's lonely. It's so tempting to just pick a side because at least you have friends. If you find yourself in the middle, you're going to find yourself in the cage of a lion as this story progresses. And you know what? If you are not in either of the sides, you won't even have friends protesting at the gates. If you were part of the zealous, conservative hard right, then at least there will be people there toy-toying and trying to say, no, this is wrong. This guy's a martyr. He's a hero. You don't even have that because they don't like you. These guys don't like you. You're getting rocks from different sides. But you are in good company if you feel this way. In Mark 3, verse 6, we read this. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, if you know anything about this first century context, the Pharisees are the ultra-conservative guys. I mean, they make the Freedom Front look like kindergarten, okay? They are very conservative, very religious, all of that. The Herodians, they are the joiners. They are part of the Roman Empire. Say they are completely on the other side of the spectrum. These two people are arch enemies. They are effectively, for our purposes, the EFF. So you've got this far right group and this far left group. And what unites them? Let's get rid of Jesus. And you must know that if you walk the path of the cross, then this might happen and probably will. You will find yourself going to a cross and dying to something somewhere along the way. But you must know that you are in good company. When Jesus, how this whole story ends, he's not living up to the conservative messianic expectation. He's not living up to the Herodian Roman Empire expectation. And then this eventually leads him on course to the cross. And there he is lifted up. And people trying to reflect on the cross and what that meant. Someone is Paul. And in Colossians 2, verse 15, he says this, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, the cross, in this bizarre way of undermining the authorities, undermining the religious right-wing authorities, undermining the left authorities, he is holding up the cross, and it's effectively mocking the world, mocking these various groupings. It is such a bizarre twist in the whole story. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Both think it's stupid. The idea that the Messiah would die on the cross, the idea that somebody who's cool and powerful wins by dying on the cross. Both think it is stupid. But this is how when you follow the cross, you subversively fight and undermine society. How do we do this? How do we stay on course? The only way to do this is to stay engaged. There is the temptation to say, maybe we should just, you know, hold hands and sing Kumbaya and talk about Jesus and sort of keep us to ourselves. And the rest of the world will stay out. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses and other sects do, is they sort of just block out any political involvement or whatever. But that is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is deeply political, deeply political. The cross, if we just go back to Colossians, makes a public spectacle of the powers and the politics and everything. So there's something deeply political about Christianity. But how do you do this if you cannot fall into one of the sides? We go to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5, that says this. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. So if this is how the world does it, with Twitter feeds and trying to get these algorithms and get their team mobilized, this is not how you're supposed to do it. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. In other words, the weapons of shaming, the weapons of censoring, the weapons of power, trying to, with force, change people. Although the church have often fallen into this trap, and it's a tragedy, that is not the biblical way. And then he says in verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought. In other words, we do not have to choose between the right or the left, between this group and that group. You will be on this uncomfortable path where you can look critically and say, I like that, I disagree with this. I like that, I disagree with this. I need to say something prophetic and something that you do not necessarily want to hear to this group over here, to this group over here. And this is the space in which we do it. And then we ask ourselves, with our lives, with our ideas, how we interact, if we are making this obedient to Christ. This is the beautiful self-critical element that is within the Judeo-Christian tradition, is the fact that we look inward, and constantly we see that actually in Ezekiel as well, where God says, where the prophet says, I need to change. You guys are, this is rubbish. God is going to leave you. It's critical. You guys must come to repentance, etc., etc. And only in that process can you have renewal. I want to show you a brief clip that's just funny, but I'm going to try and tell you why it's more than funny.
Very well. They're coming. Now we'll see how these Russians deal with a crack SS division.
Hans?
Have courage, my friend.
Yeah. Hans, I've just noticed something.
These communists are all cowards.
Have you looked at our caps recently?
Our caps?
The badges on our caps. Have you looked at them?
What? No. A bit?
They've got skulls on them. Have you noticed that our caps have actually got little pictures of skulls on them?
I don't...
Hans, are we the baddies?
Let's see. We should be able to hold them at this point here, at least for a few hours.
And why skulls, though?
What?
Why skulls?
Well, maybe they're the skulls of our enemies.
Maybe. But is that how it comes across? I mean, it doesn't say next to the skull, you know, yeah, we killed him, but trust us, this guy was horrid.
Well, no, but...
I mean, what do skulls make you think of? Death, cannibals, beheading, pirates.
Pirates are fun.
I didn't say we weren't fun, but fun or not, pirates are still the baddies. I just can't think of anything good about a skull.
What about pure Aryan skull shape?
Even that is more usually depicted with the skin still on. Whereas the Allies...
No, you haven't been listening to Allied propaganda. Of course they're going to say we're the bad guys.
But they didn't get to design our uniforms. And their symbols are all, you know, quite nice. Stars, stripes, lions, sickles.
What's so good about a sickle?
Well, nothing. And obviously, if there's one thing we've learned in the last 1,000 miles of retreat, is that Russian agriculture is in dire need of mechanization.
Tell me about it.
But you've got to say, it's better than a skull. I mean, I really can't think of anything worse as a symbol than a skull.
A rat's anus?
Yeah, and if we were fighting an army marching under the banner of a rat's anus, I'd probably be a lot less worried, Hans.
Okay. So...
what I like about this is just that you have this introspective Nazi asking some questions. And I think this is what happens at the place of renewal. And because the Judeo-Christian faith is so self-reflective, constantly having prophets, and the prophets seldom say, those guys are the problem. They more often than not say, you guys are the problem. I am the problem. And then through that process of repentance and renewal, this is how I think this cycle works. And we are invited to do this. We are invited in this whole process. The only way that I think that we will be able to do it, to take every thought captive, to really think about these things and not just go with the flow, not just inhale secular air uncritically, as if we do this in community. This cannot just be a TED talk that you listen to, a live TED talk, and now you get your boost. You need to do this in community where people hold you accountable. You do not have the capabilities by yourself to take every argument or pretension against the knowledge of God and take it captive. You need to do that in community. That's the one thing. The other thing is, we need to break away from how we are doing things at the moment, where we are incredibly flaky. People think that if they go to church once a month or to any community, that they are quite fundamentalistic. This is something that needs commitment and that needs community. And it's when we follow Jesus to the cross and through the cross, through this introspection, that we see this constant renewal in the whole process. I quickly want to pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come together, and we thank you that we can reflect on the history of you and your people, and the fact that we can take heart at the fact that even if things do not necessarily look good, this is part of a renewal process, and we should see it as from you, and we should repent for where we maybe use the tools of violence, of shaming, that belongs to the world, where we fall short of your ideal, which we find in the Sermon on the Mount, where we fall short of your ultimate ideal, where you tell us that love knows nothing more than that man will die for his fellow man. And we got that model, that image in Christ. So we wanna thank you for that, and we wanna repent for where we fall short of it. But likewise, Lord, we pray that we will, in community, be able to reflect on this, to renew, and to live lives that's truly meaningful, even if we feel that we must be tempted into one of these categories, that we would walk the narrow way, not because it's the narrow way of salvation, but because it's a narrow way in terms of all the forces that wants to pull us into their camps. We cannot do this alone. That's why we need community, and that's why we need you. We pray this in the name of Jesus.